Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for this blessing you have given to us, where we can open the scriptures with the kind of freedom we have here, without fear of any repercussion, and study what you have in store for us. Would you please, through your Spirit, give us understanding so that we might know you better and follow you in a way that brings greater glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. You know, it's a new year, and last Lord's Day, when we had this time of prayer, everyone was, for the most part, voicing out about their desire to grow spiritually in 2018. And, you know, obviously, we've been going through Romans 12 for a while, and even last Sunday was a complete summary of Romans chapter 12. And one of the things in Romans 12 was this call for us to have our minds renewed, to have the thinking process changed. Only then true transformation comes. As I was reflecting on that, I was actually preparing on Romans 13, and then I realized, you know, on the one hand, I'm calling, encouraging others to read the Bible more and apply it, but also on the other hand, I'm thinking, how much of us understand the Bible as we read? Sometimes the Bible is a little hard to understand, even if we've been believers for a while. Just try and get this big picture scenario. So what I am going to do in order for us to understand the scriptures better, whether you're a new Christian or whether you've been a Christian for many years, I want to do a short series, and I'm titling the series as Understanding the Bible. That's basically the title of the entire series, Understanding the Bible. We're about 75% done in the book of Romans. Remaining 25%, we'll hit it. I'm looking at about maybe somewhere between 5 to 6 sermons in the series on understanding the Bible. And I'm going to jumpstart this series by looking, first of all, at kind of the survey of the Bible, probably dedicating 4 sermons for that. 2 would be to understand the Old Testament, and 2 would be to understand the New Testament. Now keep in mind, the study will not focus on every individual details, but it's going to focus on the broad picture. Once we have the broad picture, and then as you read individually on your own, you'll be able to see where the pieces fit in this big picture here. And the goal is a twofold goal. Okay, number one, I want us to be familiar with the flow of the scriptures, how God progressively revealed his word for us. It's a be familiar with the overall flow. Second, be transformed. And that's the whole point, right? As we are more familiar with how the Bible is structured, that informs our reading. And the more we understand what we read, the hope is more we will be changed. Now, reading alone does not guarantee that we will be changed. But you cannot be changed without reading. So that's the idea. So in a way, these are going to sound a little more like lectures than sermons. So bear with me on that. But the whole idea is to inform our minds. What you're going to be getting at is like kind of like a first-year Bible college type of overview. That's what they always do. So you'll get, when you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, hopefully in this coming year, either you'll finish the Bible in a year or two, it doesn't matter. But as you read, you'll see, this is where this fits. So in order to do that, I want to start out by I guess I have the clicker here, so I have to use it. Give me a minute here. Okay. That's how the entire Bible is structured. Just a basic. The Old Testament has 39 books, as you can see, written anywhere from 1400 BC to 450 BC. The last book, Malachi, was written around that time period. And the New Testament, after about a 400-year silence, the New Testament, 27 books, written anywhere from AD 44. Many believe the book of James was the first book to be written, up to AD 95, where you had the book of Revelation written. So in a period of about 1,500 years, God progressively gave his revelation. Now, all the events did not happen in 1,500 years, though. It's spread. But what's written to us was written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. And what I did in order to help us, I hope this clicker is not going to give me a problem. have to go manually do it, guys. Sorry. Apologize. Okay, there you go. So what I did is, this is what we're going to be doing in the next, this week and at least three more weeks. You look at the Old Testament there. The entire Old Testament, we saw the chart earlier from Genesis to Malachi. That can be broken down, and that's how I've done, broken down as 11 key events, under the 11 key events that entire Old Testament can fit. For today, we're going to look at the first 8 events. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at 9, 10, and 11. And the New Testament, broken down into 4 key events. You see the life of Christ there, and then the birth and growth of the church, and then the New Testament letters, and finally, the future. So this is how we're going to be looking at this entire survey. Once we do this 4-part survey, then I'm going to dedicate one sermon on how to read the different books of the Bible. Meaning, you don't read the Psalms the same way you read Romans. You don't read Proverbs the same way you would read Genesis. So every book or sets of books have different kinds of what we call as genre, or the way that the language is written. So you need to understand what kind of language is used and how to read and understand. Once we do this, we'll be looking at that as well. So that's kind of the idea. But that said, we're going to look at Old Testament timeline. The first one, as you can see, is creation. First one is creation. And basically two things I want to cover here. First of all, we see in Genesis 1 and 2, the Bible declares to us how God created the entire universe from nothing. Theologians have a term called ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. And he created the entire universe in 6 successive 24-hour days. You, throughout Genesis 1, as you read, for example, on the first day, if you look at verse 5 there, God creates this light. It says God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, there was morning, the first day. That's the same way it'll go on, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, and so forth. It was a creation that was completed in 6 days. And when God completed all this creation in Genesis 1:31, we read this. God saw that he had made all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. If you want to get an idea of how God created, if you look at the next chart, it shows you day one, God creates this light. Day two, he creates the heavens and the earth. Day three, you got the land and vegetation. Day four, you have the sun, moon, and stars. Day five, sea creatures and birds. Day six, the landmark of all his creation, not the animals, but human beings, man, he creates. Now there's, sometimes people ask, even as Christians, is it actually 24 hours? Or is this is a figurative number? But my question always is, God could have chosen to do it over a period of millions and billions of years, but God did not. God chose, I believe, 6 successive days. If we cannot believe that God did that in 6 successive 24-hour days, I mean, how can we even believe that Jesus raised the dead? Okay, because everything is an act of miracle. Now, I'm just going to give you one scripture portion that should hopefully help us to see it has to be 6 successive 24-hour days. In Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, as Moses is giving the 10 commandments, he is talking about the day of Sabbath, Saturday. He's telling the Jewish people, imagine that we are there, and Moses is giving us these words of keeping the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, holy. And he's using the creation week as a basis for that. Look at me as I read verses 8 through 11. Look at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And then jump over to verse 11. He says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Now notice, he's telling 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And then he's grounding that based on, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Now think of this. We're standing, Moses telling us this. 6 days you labor, seventh day you rest. Because God labored 6 days and he rested. Not that because God was tired, but God completed. You're not going to think, okay, 6 days of work for me is 24 hours. But 6 days when God created is 6 million or 6 billion years. Doesn't make any sense. The scripture itself clearly tells us the creation days were 24-hour days, successive 24-hour days. So that's just kind of as a side note. And then under creation again, we have this pinnacle of God's creation, human beings, Adam and Eve. You have in Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So this is the only creation of God that bears the image of God. God didn't create the animals in his image. God did not even create the angels in his image. Only human beings are created in his image. That means we have been given some attributes of his. Emotions, speech, thinking. Those attributes of God have been communicated to us. Certain other attributes like his eternality, his all power, all knowledge, that has not been communicated to us. Those are called the incommunicable attributes. But God has given us certain things. He's communicated that to us because we are made in his image. There was only one thing that God, when he gave them the entire universe, only one prohibition. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, this is what we are told. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. God gave Adam this responsibility, this dominion. You're responsible for taking care of everything. It's another statement. Work was there before the fall. Work is a good thing. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Only one prohibition. They had everything to enjoy. Perfect world. No questions asked. God's word was not questioned. Everything was smooth, peaceful, bliss, beautiful. The Garden of Eden. Where is that? But today the Garden of Eden technically is not there, but where could it have been? Many conclude it was, or it's somewhere in the modern day Iraq area. The reason is, you have in Genesis 1 and 2, it talks about these four rivers, and two of those rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, are there. So that general idea is, it's somewhere in modern day Iraq where the original Garden of Eden. Second event in there is something, you got it? Second is the fall. Okay. Second. Now, here's Genesis 3. From a perfect creation, there's corruption. Three things we want to talk about here. Genesis 3:1 starts out how between Genesis 2:25 and Genesis 3:1 is when Satan became Satan. All good angels, because God said everything was good, that included all the angels too. Somewhere between that time and Genesis 3, Satan, at that time it was Lucifer, taking a third of the angels, rebelled against God because of pride. Isaiah 14 talks about that. And the fall occurred. And then Satan is cast down. He now comes to tempt Adam and Eve, those who are created in God's image, to destroy them. And he poses this one question. First question ever asked in the Bible comes from the lips of the devil. And the question is what? Did God really say? Question God's word. Doubt God's word. Don't take God's word for what it is. Question it. The creature questioning the creator. And sadly, verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Immediately the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Immediately they recognized that they have sinned. Conscience activated. Guilty conscience. So they go and hide. God comes in judgment. And from Genesis 3 verses 14 through 19, all the guilty parties in the garden are judged. The serpent, Adam, and Eve. No excuses. They tried to give excuses, but nothing would fly. God pronounced clear judgment. But as God pronounced judgment also, God provided grace. In verse 21 of chapter 3, God knew these fig leaves that they're covering themselves with, it's not going to be acceptable. That is not enough for them to be forgiven of their sins. So verse 21, we read, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now notice the structure of this verse there. It's not that God told them, "You go and make it for yourself." The Lord God made, meaning the first one to kill was God. God killed animals because it says there, made garments of skin. There's only two human beings, Adam and Eve. So where did the skin covering come from? Animals. God killed animals, picture of sacrifice for sins, and he clothed them. It's a picture of God putting Christ to death for our sins and clothing us so that we can have a right standing before God. So you have the temptation, and with that came the fall, and you have a picture of grace, and then you have this broken fellowship. Look at verses 22 through 24 of Genesis 3. "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil.'" Meaning through experience. God does not know good and evil through experience, but human beings know good and evil through experience. God only knows good in that sense. And God says, "He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Meaning God does not want us to live in this sinful condition forever. "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flashing sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." This is the same tree of life in Revelation 22 that we will be able to eat of. But that's the end. So broken fellowship, perfect harmony, perfect happy union. Fellowship broken now. Broken now. And from this point on, from Genesis 3 on, up to Revelation 20, there's nothing but sin. Even Revelation 21. Only three chapters in the entire Bible are chapters which are unmarked by sin. That's how sin has marred this beautiful creation that God made. Perfect world corrupted because of the entrance of sin. And then third timeline is what we would call as third key event is the flood. It's the flood. Genesis 4 through 10 covers it. By the way, you see some of those timelines there. You say, how could you be accurate on that? We can easily backdate from the date of Exodus and with the patriarch's age. So those are relatively accurate dates there. I don't have the time to get into all the details. But under the flood, we're going to look at four things. Four things. Genesis 4. First human beings to come into this world through natural creation, through sexual relations between a man and a woman, Cain and Abel, brothers. And Genesis 4 verse 8 says, "Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." Because he was jealous that his offering to God was accepted, Cain's offering was not accepted. Here's the first murder in the Bible. So soon. Didn't take sin for too long to rear its ugly head. Brother killing brother. And result of jealousy, anger. The anger can lead us beyond where we think it'll lead us, even to the point of killing. That's why Jesus said, "You're angry, that's equivalent to murder." Because God confronted Cain and said, "Why are you so angry?" And that anger led him to murder. And then from that on, from that time on, just violence. Look at Genesis chapter 6. From Genesis 1 and 2, look at Genesis 6, 5 through 8. This will break anyone's heart. Let's just see this from God's perspective. Beautiful creation marred by sin. And this is what the Lord is seeing. Verse 5, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." You see that? He's talking about that constantly nothing but evil. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Just one man, one family, finding favor in God's grace. I'm going to wipe out the entire universe. But God did not do it right away. Over 100 years, through this man Noah, God builds this ark. But also Noah is called to preach the gospel, calling people to repent. Turn from your ways. God will forgive you. Turn, turn, turn. Not one single individual responded. Now sometimes we get discouraged. We keep sharing and sharing and sharing the gospel. No one turns. Folks, we don't come close to Noah. Over 100 years, the man preaches. Noah, how successful is your ministry? Nothing yet. Nothing yet. Nothing yet. All he could offer to God was faithfulness, and that's all that mattered. So they're called to enter into the ark. God brings down rain for 40 days and 40 nights, what we call as the flood. Sometimes people say, well, I don't believe it's a universal flood. It's a local flood. Problem is this. If it's a local flood, why would God have to have him build the ark? He would have just told him, move. Right? Move. Genesis 7:19 is a very key verse that the scripture says is a universal flood. Even now, even in Grand Canyon, at the top of the Grand Canyon, you have fossils. Fossils is basically dead stuff that is buried. Now, if you need to go through and understand more about this, I did a detailed series on Genesis. So you can go through that and look at it. I talked about a lot of the scientific issues there as well. But the bottom line is, I'm content with what God's word says. At the end of the day, it's God's word. Either you have to believe it or you don't. Look at Genesis 7:19. It talks about the waters rising 40 days. The flood is kept coming. Waters increased. Waters rose. And verse 19, they rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. All the high mountains are covered. Everything, the whole world submerged. Whole world submerged. So the flood basically destroyed everyone outside the ark. Judgment for sin. But God provides deliverance too. In the ark, people in the ark were protected. The man, his wife, his children, 8 of them in total, along with a sample of all the animals that were there. Remember, after that, you have multiple breeds coming out of it. So people ask how you can fit so much in the ark. Again, it's not like how you have so many species today. They came and there was, through the process of mutation, you have more species coming. It's not from, the Bible does not talk about macro evolution, but there is micro evolution. Each species having different, because of a series of mutations, having different kinds within it, different kinds of dogs, different kinds of cats, etc., etc. But God delivers Noah, and he gives them this rainbow as a sign of the covenant that I will not destroy the world through water again. It's only going to be coming fire. But also, through this one family, God was going to build the entire population. Many tend to look at, according to the Bible, the ark rested on what is called as Mount Ararat. Where is Mount Ararat? Next picture has this little idea. It's in the region of Turkey. That's where the idea is, because Ararat is a term in the Bible that refers to the entire region of Turkey. So somewhere there is a thought that the ark ended up from out of which Noah and his family came out. So 4 things here. Under the flood, you see the murder, you see the increase of sin. So God brings judgment and there's deliverance. 4th key event in the Old Testament is what I call the Tower of Babel, Genesis 10 and 11. In Genesis 10, you have this what is called as the Table of Nations. From Noah's family, from the 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you have, they were already married as when they entered the ark. That's why there's 8 of them. And you have this population coming out. But as they come out, in Genesis 9:1, God gives a very clear command. He tells Noah and his sons, he blesses them and says to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Fill the earth. But when you come to Genesis 11, Verse 1 says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Up to that, only one language. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, which is Babylon, later called as Babel here, and settled there. See, this is in direct violation to God's command to fill the earth. And if you go on reading Genesis 11, you will find they said, you know what, we're going to make a name for ourselves, we're going to be protected, we'll all stay together. Again, disobedience to God's clear command. So what God does, because they were proud, God brings confusion to their language. That's what Babel means. The very first incidence of confused speech is in Genesis 11. One from one language, God scattered them, and each language group migrated together to different places. Genesis 11 is where we have all these different languages coming. Tower of Babel, they try to build this big tower, not necessarily to reach to the heavens. The idea, it was called as a ziggurat. A ziggurat is something, is a structure that's a tall structure. The idea is, on top of that structure, the gods would come and meet human beings. So that was the idea behind this tower that they're building. But God comes down, scatters them. And you find in the next scene, there's this table of nations. It's a kind of a chart based on Genesis 10. That's the different kind of people groups listed there. You find all those names. And from there come different backgrounds of people. Number 5 of this Old Testament timeline. We've seen creation. Creation, mankind fell. There was this judgment through the flood. And there was this Babel where people scattered to different parts of the world. Now you have what we call as patriarchs or fathers. And there's totally 4 listed in Genesis, from Genesis 12 through Genesis 50. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph primarily. We're going to briefly look at all 4 of them. First of all, in Genesis 12, very important verses in the Bible. Genesis 12 verses 1, 2, and 3. Extremely important. This is the prediction, the promise that God gives through Abraham for that points even to the Jesus, the Messiah, the coming Messiah. Notice verse 12, verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. This is from Syria. God's moving him. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That through him will come the Messiah who will bring all the blessings. So Abram, at that time he was Abram, not Abraham. Later his name was changed. Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He takes his wife Sarai and Lot. So 3 of them make this journey. God called Abraham, and he responds to that call. Genesis 12 through 15 talks about that. And if you look at the next slide there, this kind of gives you an idea. It might be a little hard for you to see, but I want you to focus on the right side of the map there. You'll see this place called Ur, U-R, almost right to the bottom there. That's the place where Abraham was living. God called him from there. And if you track it, it kind of goes higher up. And then you come down to the left side. You find these places called Beersheba, Bethel, Hebron, Shechem. That's where God brings him. That's the promised land, so to speak, land of Canaan. So that's the journey. This 75-year-old man, with all his possessions, moves. So the Bible says Abraham is a picture of faith. Faith. So he makes this journey. And as he is coming into this land, God now gives him children. First of all, in Genesis 16, Abraham, listening to his wife Hagar, does not wait for God to give a child through Sarah, which God promised. But Genesis 16 tells us very clearly, verse 3, I'm just going to pick it up from verse 3. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, which means that Abraham was 85 at this stage, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with her and she conceived. And that child was Ishmael, the father of all the Arab nations. But then if you come down to chapter 21, after Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, so forth, Genesis 21, and verses 2 and 3. Sarah at the age of 90, Abraham is now 99, 14 years after Ishmael is born, so 85 plus 14 gives you about 99 or 86 to 100. We find Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac, which means laughter, one who laughs, to the son Sarah bore him. So, two children, and through Isaac come all the Jews, and through them, you will see in a little bit, I'll show you a family chart, comes the promised Messiah. Through Ishmael come all the other Arab tribes. So, that's the two individuals, Ishmael now. So you're seeing it slowly kind of narrowed on Abraham. You're coming down to Isaac. And once you come down to Isaac, Isaac, as you will look, Isaac has two boys with his wife Rebekah. Two boys, Esau and Jacob. Now, Jacob has 12 sons. It's through Jacob the lineage continues, not through Esau, the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you just go to the next slide there. Just go one more slide, please. You have there, in this slide here, if you notice, it's from Adam. Adam had many children, but God's promises come through one. That's Seth. And from Seth, you had Noah. And from Noah, Noah had three sons, but the promise comes through this fellow called Shem. And from Shem, come down after many generations, Terah. And from Terah, you have Abraham. From Abraham, you have Isaac and Ishmael, though Abraham had other sons too. From Isaac, again, Jacob. And from Jacob, you had 12 sons. You can see there. It's kind of hard to see. I'll be sending all this via email to all of you, so you're going to get the whole notes there. You have from Reuben all the way through Gad. But if you see that little two arrows there under Levi, it's Moses and Aaron. And then from Judah in the middle, if you come down, you have David, from David Solomon, and from Solomon later on comes the Messiah. So when you really look at it, from Adam on, the lineage comes to Jesus through Noah, through Shem, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and comes down. And from Benjamin you have King Saul, the very first king of Israel, and also the very famous Apostle Paul. Now one of the sons there, that's Joseph, he picks up the key focus from Genesis 37 through 50. Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph becomes his favorite son. He gives him a coat that makes his brothers jealous amongst other things. So what do the brothers do? Genesis chapter 37. This is what... They're living in Canaan now. Remember that they're living in Canaan. But because of jealousy, Genesis 37 verses 27 to 28 tell us these things. The brothers... They say, come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. We don't want to kill him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. Yeah. After all, he's our own brother. We cannot kill him, but we can sell him into slavery. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. And that was the map that's later. You see Joseph's journeys there, the next map there, you can see there. You can see there, Hebron is the place where Jacob and the sons are. Jacob sends his son Joseph to Shechem, where the other brothers were looking after the cattle. He goes there. When he goes to Shechem, he's told, your brothers are in Dothan. So he goes to Dothan. That's where he gets sold, and all the way he comes down to Egypt. Later when Jacob and his family, over the years, God blesses Joseph, he becomes like the number two in Egypt. Jacob's whole family goes back, and you can see from Hebron there, they go to where Joseph is, and they end up settling down in a place called Goshen. Very important, that place, because that's where God brings them out. So you have this Jacob's family separated from Joseph, but God prospers Joseph in Egypt, and Joseph predicts a famine. 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. So he interprets the dream for Pharaoh. 14 years. 7 years of blessings. 7 years of withholding of the rains and drought as a result of that. So as a result of needing grain, Jacob sends his sons to buy grain. And through a series of events, Joseph declares he is their lost brother. And he brings his entire family to be with him. And Genesis 50 closes with this way, actually, Genesis 49. Jacob dies in Egypt, not in the promised land. Genesis 49, 33 says, when Jacob had finished giving instruction to his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. And the last verse in chapter 50, the book ends with Joseph's death. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So both Jacob and Joseph die in Egypt. And all the Israelites, the 70 who come, the Jewish nation is going to form in Egypt. And the next phase will be God bringing them out. But let me just pause and say this one thing. This is how the book of Genesis ends. It really ends in a coffin. Genesis 1 starts with paradise, ends in a box. That's what sin does, doesn't it? That's what sin does. But thankfully, that's not the end of the Bible. That's just the end of Genesis. We move on to the sixth event in our flow here. What's the sixth event? Sixth key event. It's the Exodus. The books of Exodus through Deuteronomy explain this 40 years of how God brought his people out of Egypt into the promised land of Canaan. 40 years, what God taught them, what they did, what was wrong, what they should have done, and so forth. First of all, the book of Exodus in chapters 1 through 18 talks about the deliverance. The deliverance. Look at how the book of Exodus starts out. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 says, the sons of Israel, all the names are given. Verse 5 says, the descendants of Jacob numbered 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Verse 6, now Joseph and all his brothers and all the generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled to them. From 70, they estimate it's nearly 2 million people, 2 million Jews in the nation there. They've grown so much over this time period. But the Egyptians become jealous. Verse 8 says, a new king to whom Joseph and nothing came to power in Egypt, and he's telling his people, hey, these Israelites have become too numerous for us. We must deal shrewdly with them. Let's make them our slaves. But verse 12 says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Twice talks about their conditions. Ruthless. Ruthless. So what God does? God raises a deliverer. God always works in small ways. Moses. Moses is that deliverer. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. She became pregnant and gave birth to his son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months, etc., etc. Then Pharaoh's daughter herself picks Moses up because the Hebrew midwives were commanded to kill all the baby boys, but they don't do it. And God commends them. But Moses is taken into the household of Pharaoh himself, brought up in the royal palace. The word Moses means drawn out of water. So God is going to bring deliverance through this one man. But Moses rebels against Egyptians, so he flees for his life. 40 years he's out in Midian, and then God calls him. God calls him to be the deliverer. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. There's this burning bush while he's out tending flock. We read in 3:7, the Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And from chapters 4 through 12, you have this confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. It's basically the confrontation between the true God and the gods of Egypt. That's what really Exodus 4 through 10 is about, this different plagues, different... In every situation, God of the Bible shows that He is the true God, working miracles through Moses. Exodus 12, a key part. This is the final event that caused Pharaoh to let the Jewish people go. Up until now, he would repent, change his heart. Repent, change his heart. And God, in keeping with His own set, predetermined, hardened heart, God also gave him to that. God withdrew His mercy and that's the way God also hardened his heart. But in Exodus 12, we read God instituting what is called as the Passover, where you're called to, every family is to take a lamb and kill it and take the blood, put it on the doorpost outside and eat the meat, roast it and eat it. The food has to be eaten with bitter paste to show that their life was bitter, but they had to eat it in haste to show that they were going to leave. But those on whose homes the blood was not there, death would come in. If it sees the blood, death would pass over. That's what Passover means. Death passing over. You find that clearly explained here. Look at verses 6 and 7 here. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. That's the lamb, a year old male without defect. Slaughter them at twilight. Then take some of the blood, put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And then come down to verse 11. You are to eat it. I'm going to pick up the last part there. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Verses 12 and 13. God saying, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you ate. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And as God brings them out in verses 13. Let me pause. Go back to verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. And verse 31 and 32, Pharaoh says, get out. Just finally tells them, go, go, go. And as they go, Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22, we find how God is guiding them with His presence. Verse 21 says, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So God is going to guide them through the 40 years with these two symbols, so to speak, to show that I am with you. I'm going to guide you to that promised land. But they hit a problem in chapter 14. They face what we call as the Red Sea. The Red Sea. Here's the Egyptians coming from behind. Pharaoh changes his mind, wants to come back and take them. But front is the Red Sea, which they cannot cross. So what do you do? What do you do? Exodus 14, verse 21 and 22. God commands Moses to do this, to stretch out his hands with the staff. This is what happens. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And if you come down to verse 27 and 28, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. So now the waters cover. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen and the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. Not one of them survived. So God brought His people out safe. That's deliverance. And then verses 19 through 40. It's the giving of the law and how the tabernacle was to be built. So while they're in the wilderness journey, they could still worship God. God gave the law, primarily called 10 commandments in Exodus 20 on Mount Sinai. Moses goes up, God gives him all these commandments. And then from verses 25 through 40, if you go to the next slide there, verses 25 through 40, 15 chapters God takes to describe how he needs to be worshipped in this structure. That's called the tabernacle. Picture may not be too clear for you, but the last big structure, that's the main part. Inside of that is the Holy of Holies. That's where on the Day of Atonement they would go and put the blood on the covenant of on the ark that is there, on the mercy seat on top, to bring that forgiveness for the people. God gives 15 chapters, the book of Exodus. And then, in the other three books, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, these are the three things that we read. And we're going to actually close with this for today. We're not going to go up to all the eight ones, eight items. And in the book of Leviticus, if you go to the next slide there, you see, in this 40-year journey, wilderness journey, God gives them rules for worship and holy living. If you read the book of Leviticus, which sometimes people tend to put it off, but that's where God tells his people, Levites, those are the priests, how you should worship me, and practical issues concerning daily holy living. You are to teach the people this. The key verse in Leviticus 19 is Leviticus 19:2. God says, be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. How are you to offer sacrifices? How are you to approach me? How are you to clothe yourself? How are you to do cleanse yourself if you're contaminated? This is God saying, you are my people. You need to live as my people. Don't just call me Lord, Lord with your mouths, but with your hearts, you need to pursue holiness. This is the same verse that Peter picks up in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. And then the book of Numbers talks about wilderness. They were wandering for 40 years. Why? Because God sends two spies into the promised land. Sends 12 spies. Two bring good report, 10 negative. So they don't cross the border. They were grumbling and complaining. So God sets them for 40 years on a journey. They're on the verge of the promised land in 11 days. But for 40 years they keep circling. And God says, this is a judgment for unbelief. I do want you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Look at the vivid picture. Or just listen to me, whichever works better for you. I'm going to read from verses 26 through 35. Numbers chapter 14. This is why there was the 40 years of wandering. I'm going to pick it up from verse 26. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? Because in Numbers 13 and 13, we see they go into the promised land, they come back, they're grumbling, they don't want to go forward. I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. Because they were saying, we're going to die, our children are going to die. Unbelief. In this wilderness, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and was grumbled against me. The children were spared. But those about 20, God said, I'm going to bring a judgment. I'm going to kill you, destroy you. You will not enter the promised land. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb son of Jephunneh and Joshua son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them into enjoy the land you have rejected. But as for you, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness for 40 years. 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land. These 12 spies spent 40 days there. They saw, they tasted the goodness of God, but they came back. 10 of them came back with unbelief. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I think the NIV brings the vivid anger of God so clearly and in vivid pictures. Notice, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. You want to talk about opposition? This is what it means when you go against me. Death. You cannot win against me. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this wilderness. Here they will die. And they all died. That generation died. Moses came close to the promised land. He could see the promised land, but he died. Not because he grumbled, because he failed to honor God in one instance. He didn't give glory to God. Numbers 20 talks about that. That's why they were wandering. And then Deuteronomy, also called as the second law, just before they're entering the promised land, what God does is he reminds the people as they were entering about their history, those 40 years, what God did for them, and what they needed to do as God's chosen people when they entered the promised land. I'm just going to read two chapters there, and then we're going to close. Deuteronomy chapter 2 here. Deuteronomy 2, 7. This is Moses giving it just at the verge of the promised land, a reminder, so to speak. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands all these 40 years. He has watched over your journey through this vast wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. Mark it. Underline it. It's the same God who provides us food and clothing. When you are tempted to grumble, look back. Look back. Instead of saying, I don't have this, I don't have that. And when you grumble, you know what it is to have the Lord against you. Lord hears our grumbling. That's why God says, look back, look back. He's telling these people, look back. I've been with you. You lack nothing. And then God says what he wanted them to do as his holy people. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now Israel, here are the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give to you. This is what they were called to do in the promised land. And then if you come down to verse 40, keep his decrees and commands which I am giving you today, Moses says, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. And then Deuteronomy 5:29. Sorry, one more verse and we'll close with this. This shows the heart of God. And may I remind you, heart of God has not changed even now. It says, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. This is God's heart for you and me even today. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear, and that fear will lead to keeping my commands always, not picking and choosing. Not when I feel okay to obey. Not when I'll serve when I feel it's okay to serve. No. Lord, I fear you. I want to keep your commands always. And there's a blessing there too. Doesn't mean we'll never have suffering. But God will be with us during this suffering. The next slide there should show you this. This wilderness wandering. You see, they start from on the left of the screen. You see, Ramses, that's Egypt. From there they start. If you come down, as you keep coming down, you come down, Horeb, bottom there, that's where Mount Sinai, they get the Ten Commandments. Then from there, if you just keep tracking the orange color, just kind of keep going along, you'll see Kadesh Barnea, where I think everything looks pink there. But a little orange there on the left side, in the middle of Kadesh Barnea. That's where, from there they go to the Promised Land. The 12 spies come out, but because of the rebellion, God takes them around a circuitous route there. You can see the pink one so close. Yet for 40 years, in that period they were wandering because of their own sin. 40 years. Sometimes in our spiritual lives, we wander because of our own unbelief. Lose out on God's best for us. Let me close with this. Passover is a picture of Jesus shedding his blood for your sin and mine. It's a picture of death passing over, because that death Jesus took. He took it on your behalf and on my behalf. So the call is, if you want to be transformed, it starts with, first of all, having a new heart. So come to Christ. Come to Christ. Turn from your sins. Come to Jesus. He make you his child. Once he does that, the mind must be renewed. And the mind can be renewed only through one means, God's word. Scripture is the only means. and read your Bibles with understanding and read with the goal of, Lord, when I read this, I want to change. What do you have to teach me from this? All I can do from my part over the next few weeks is to inform your minds. I cannot bring the transformation. You need to ask the Spirit of God to help you to love the Word of God with an intent to obey. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this opportunity as we move through this survey. I pray for your hand of blessing upon us. We need you to help us understand how the events progressed and how the scripture was written progressively over a long period of time and what you have in store to teach us. Help us even by looking at just these few events today. We saw six events. We saw there's much truth to glean from, to learn, to apply for our lives as well. Help us, Lord, to be changed into the image of your Son more and more as our minds are renewed. Give this congregation a holy passion this coming year to love your word, to spend time in your word as individuals, as families, and as a church community as well, and to be transformed. Because that is the only way Jesus Christ can be glorified. Thank you for reminding us we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.